Let's take a moment of silent prayer before we begin our study of God's Word. As always, this is your opportunity to examine yourself and to confess any sin so that we may come before the Lord in fellowship with Him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, even from eternity, You act and it cannot be reversed. You were first and last, and there is none other like You. Father, we are grateful that You are not bound by the constraints of time. You make a promise, and You can keep that promise across countless generations. Father, we thank You for Clyde and Bev White and their faithfulness in serving You and ministering in Your name. We ask that You would continue to strengthen them and to supply them richly according to Your abounding glory. Let them see and know a measure of the harvest which they have so faithfully sown over the past half century. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Juan Sanchez and High Point Baptist Church. We ask that they would be aware of the world around them, that they would view events from Your perspective and in light of Your promises, recognizing the times for what they are, and living in confidence that You will work out Your plan in Your due time. Lord, we pray this morning for Judge Bert Cobb and Hayes County Commissioners, for Congressman Williams, for Governor Perry, for President Obama. Father, we've just finished our elections, and yet we come to You confident that You are the one who raises up governments. You appoint kings, and You take them down. We ask that You would work Your will in and through our nation, that You would guide our leaders well as they prepare to transition, with some relinquishing their positions and others taking up the role that You have placed before them. Father, we pray for the people of Austin and Central Texas. Let Your Spirit go out and work mightily among churches here. Move the body of Christ to grow and mature, both individually and corporately, into a measure of the stature of Your Son. May Your blessings upon Your church spill over onto those around us. Let them see and understand the light of Your Word through the church here, so that those around the church would turn to Christ in faith and have fellowship with You, walking in the light of Your Word. Father, we rejoice this morning to be here together, for You have promised in Your Word that where two or three gather in Your Son's name, He is present. May this time be honoring to Him and glorifying to You. We eagerly await the coming of Your Son, and in His name we pray. Amen. In 1929, a schismatic named Victor Hutef, who had been cast out by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, finished his book titled My computer says it's there. Now it's there. All right. So let's just start fresh again. 1929, a schismatic named Victor Hutef, who had been cast out by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, finished his book titled The Shepherd's Rod, regarding what he believed was the immediacy of the end times and the place of the Seventh-day Adventist Church as the true remnant. He eventually established a large headquarters for his schismatic group on a very spacious ranch near Waco, Texas, which he named the Mount Carmel Center. Now, after Hutef's death in 1955, his wife announced that Armageddon was imminent. And when this prediction failed to come to fruition, control of the group's leadership and land passed to Benjamin Rodden, and finally to Vernon Howell. Now, Howell had feuded with Rodden over the control, and he eventually won that feud when Rodden was incarcerated after murdering another member who had claimed to have a vision from God anointing him as Messiah. Now, as you may have guessed, Vernon Howell is better known, of course, as David Koresh, the leader of the Branch Davidians. And there's no need for me to tell you here how that ended. You all know probably far better than I. Now, this morning, we will see Jesus warn His disciples against being deceived by false messiahs like David Koresh and the hundreds of others like him throughout history, and to have the courage to face the hard times that are coming. This morning we will be in Luke 21, verses 5 to 11. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." So, before we really get into the exegesis of this, understand that the next 3 weeks, we are going to be looking at one lesson. And I couldn't cram that one lesson into one morning. So there is an abrupt ending because that's not the end. It's just the stopping point. But starting here in verse 5, is, "And while some were talking about the temple, that was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts," he said. And Luke doesn't give a transition. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that this lesson happens as Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple. Now, while Luke doesn't make anything of the location, it does have significance because this is an echo of Jeremiah 7, 1 to 14, when God instructed the prophet Jeremiah to stand in the temple gates and to prophesy the coming destruction of the temple. And here we have, a few hundred years later, Jesus is on his way out of the temple and he stands there prophesying about the destruction of the temple. Now, historically speaking, this is going on during the remodeling of the temple. This is Herod the Great, started in 19 BC, and it was completed in 63, 64 AD. So long remodeling time. And with this project underway, the disciples and those around them could see the magnificence of what this was going to be. It wasn't there yet, but they could certainly see what it was, envision what it would look like. And it was grand. It was immense. Now, the disciples here are specifically commenting on the expensive stones and the offerings that were dedicated to the Lord. And here, King Herod, for his many other failings, he was a grand architect. He did things in a big way. His stuff was awesome. And Herod used marble stones for the temple that were as much as 67 feet long. Now, I'm not sure how long our 50. So each stone longer than the depth of our sanctuary here. They were 12 feet high, 18 feet wide. These were big stones. And this is what the disciples are looking at and saying, "Wow." If we stood before, we'd look at it and say, "Wow, I don't know how they managed the engineering to do that." I've seen some of the other stones that were used for the foundation, and it very much in keeping with the dimensions we're talking here. They're huge. Now, the votive gifts indicates the gifts that were given by the heathen wealthy that included vessels from Caesar Augustus. There were gold and silver plated gates and doors. Josephus also tells us that there were Babylonian tapestries of fine linen that were dyed blue, scarlet, purple, and they were hung as an entrance, a veil, before the entrance to the temple. And so here the disciples could have looked at this and they saw this opulence. And it would seem as if God was committed to continuing this temple project, that the Lord was with Israel and it could be seen in the temple. Now, it's into this conversation regarding that majesty that Jesus inserts prophecy. "As for these things which you are looking at, The days will come in which there will not be one stone left upon another, which will not be torn down. Right. Now, there's a demonstrative pronoun here that talks about the temple and the various aspects that the disciples are commenting on. They're talking about these things. And Jesus says, yeah, these things. The word days here is just talking about a period of time. And Jesus indicates that as he was speaking, that was still a future time. This is prophetic. All right. And then it says, days will come. That's common formula for, I'm about to tell you the future. This is prophecy here. All right. And he foretells of that future in which the stone that has drawn the eyes of the disciples, they won't be left standing on top of each other. All right. And this is an explicit warning of the coming destruction of the temple that would occur when the Romans took Jerusalem. They razed the temple as part of their retaliation for the Jewish rebellion. This is a continuance of and an expansion upon Jesus' previous prophecy back in Luke 19, 43 and 44 of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the significance of this prophecy right here indicates that the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple are eschatological events. They are end time kind of things. And in our position after that destruction, it's kind of hard to think of it in that way. No, that's past. But Jesus frames this as end times kinds of stuff. Now, this is also, of course, as I mentioned before, this is an echo of Jeremiah. And those listening would have realized the implication. What did Jeremiah do? He said, temple's going down, you're going out. There's going to be an exile. And those listening to Jesus would have realized that if the temple is going to go down, there's another exile coming. And so the disciples, this prophecy here is reminding the disciples they should not be in awe of this building in light of the fact that its majesty is transitory. It's, as a matter of fact, the lifespan of the completed temple was in just a short matter of years before it would be completely destroyed. Verse 7, they questioned him, saying, Teacher, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Now, these two questions are asked of Jesus in response to this prophecy. All right? But the title teacher here implies that this isn't the disciples that are asking. These are, remember, we have Jesus talking to the disciples, but there are other people present. All right? And this seems to be from the crowd, not from the disciples. So they're asking, but Jesus keeps talking to his disciples. Not quite as clear here, but we'll pick that reference up more explicitly here in a few verses next week. All right. So the first question, when will these things happen? All right. And those questioning are, they desire to know the time frame when this destruction is going to occur. All right, that's an understandable desire. Is this going to happen next week? Is it going to be next month? Is it going to be within my lifespan, or can I count on it? You know, am I good? All right. Second question is closely related to the first, but not quite the same thing. They ask, what are the signs when these things are about to happen? All right, and the about to happen is actually a pair of verbs. And it indicates a close temporal precedent. So immediately preceding, what's our indication here that's just around the corner, time speaking? All right, and the word here, sign, means a miracle, right, with the sense that it confirms previous prophecy. All right, this word's been used twice in Luke. All right, both of those passages were talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. Well, we've got, a couple uses with the birth of Christ, and then one other use is the Pharisees who demanded a sign from Jesus. Now, Matthew 24:3 includes a question that's not carried over into Luke, all right, and that's regarding the timing of the end of the age. Right, and in the Jews' mind, these things all came together in one bundle. They were all one big thing that happened together. All right. And Jesus is going to give a little more nuanced answer than that. He's not going to lump it all together into one thing. All right. Verse 8. And he said, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. So Jesus' response here presents three characteristics of what I'm going to call the not end times. He starts not by answering the question directly, right, but he gives him a prohibition, right, a negative command. And here we have the imperative verb. He says, see to it. Right, and this means to watch, to be careful. Don't let this happen. Right. And the verb that's used here carries this implication of being on guard against the danger. Second imperative form, right, this says, don't be led astray. Right. Do not let this happen. And the word lead astray, it's an idiom. It means to be deceived. But the idea is being taken away from the proper road and being misdirected onto the wrong route with the result that you're lost. Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. That, we still have that kind of concept in English. All right. So Jesus here, this gives a stern injunction against being deceived. And the command, as Jesus is speaking, it implies that deception is possible. It's possible for the disciples to be led astray. Right. But it also leaves on them a measure of responsibility to prevent that deception. Jesus gives a reason for this command. He says, the future arrival, there will be those who come claiming to be Jesus. And they will come with the declaration, the end is near. So these paired claims imply that the impending arrival of the eschatological kingdom. That's what it means when the time is near. They're saying, the kingdom is about to happen. All right, so think of this in terms of our hope. All right, the perfection of the kingdom, the peace, the justice that characterizes the kingdom. And these men are going to come and say, I am the Messiah and the kingdom is almost here. All right. So these false messiahs and their false prophecies demonstrate their own. And here, speaking within the framework of those who are deceiving, they have the perception that the Messiah will come and the kingdom will come and they're tied together. That's the way these false messiahs are looking at things. And their claims to be the Messiah, whether they're made from self-delusional sincerity, meaning that they genuinely believe this, but they're wrong, or whether the fact that they are wolves trying to take people astray knowing that they're deceiving, it's irrelevant. The fact is that they are deceiving. And Jesus says, don't follow them. All right. They do not represent God's actual timetable. They are not accurately representing who they are. So there's a final command. We actually have three commands here. Final command, do not go after them. All right? And this follows the same line of thought of do not be led astray. And so here the do not go after them is the idea of continuing down that false path, that wrong path. Now this echoes Jesus' previous instruction that he gave to his disciples back in Luke 17, 23 and 24. They will say to you, look here. Look here, do not go away, do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out from out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. And the command implies that this lesson Jesus is about to teach on eschatology is relevant to and necessary for preventing deception by those claiming to be Messiah. So here is one reason to really understand eschatology, because it protects us from being deceived by those who are lying, those deceivers who would lead us astray. So our first point this morning, and it's going to be the first of several, do not be deceived by false messiahs. Jesus warned his disciples that many would come claiming to be the Messiah, and history has seen the fulfillment of that prophecy. Right, just a quick search of that scholarly body of knowledge called Wikipedia shows that there's a list of over 50 people, both men and women, in the last 2,000 years who have claimed to be either the Messiah or, in a couple cases, the close counterpart to the Messiah. Another 29, above and beyond the 50, another 29 are recorded as having claimed to be Jesus. And all of those, that 29, have just been in the last 200 years. Now, this is a list of the more commonly known claimants. This isn't even talking about the smaller ones, the ones who didn't make much of a splash in history. Now, we'll just have an abbreviated list of this. In the first century, there was Menahem ben Uda and John of Gischala, both of whom led separate revolts against the Romans during the First Roman War that ultimately ended in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now think about it. False messiahs led rebellions against Rome with the result that Jerusalem was destroyed. Then there's the Simon Bar Kokhba, who led the Second Jewish-Roman War. Around 440 AD, Moses of Crete promised to lead the Cretan Jews back to Israel. He ended up commanding them to cast themselves in the sea, with the result that a bunch of his people died. In the 8th century in Persia, there was Yugdan, who continued the revolt started by his master against the Islamic Caliphate, both of whom, both master and student, claimed to be the Messiah. Anne Lee in the 1700s thought herself to be the female counterpart to Jesus Christ. I'm going to mess up this name, but Hong Shukan in the 1800s advertised himself as a Chinese younger brother of Jesus. And David Shalar proclaimed himself Messiah July 7th, 2007. Just as Jesus predicted, there has been no shortage of those who claim to be the Messiah. Right? Many of these people had followings. People who genuinely, sincerely believed the false messianic claims of those who were in truth just deceivers. Right? But the thing about false messiahs, and these are the ones that the Apostle John calls antichrist, plural, not the, but antichrist, plural, is they come offering hope. Right? The anticipation of the Messiah is that he will usher in the kingdom with all its peace, all its glory, its perfection. And when one claims to be the Messiah and says time is near, they indicate that they can provide access to that kingdom. They offer hope. All right. Now, hope is a marvelous thing when it's oriented in the right direction. Paul in Romans 8, 24 and 25 gives this excellent treatise on the hope of believers. All right. But that hope is based on the truth of Jesus Christ. The hope whose confidence is in the power and the faithfulness of a good God. Right. Now, what about hope that is based on the lies of men? Hope whose confidence is in the ability of unfaithful, sinful men. Right. Without exception, the followers of these messiahs have had their hopes crushed. Right. Often they readjust their hopes as the false claims that are made by the false messiahs are modified in light of the fact that the previous claim didn't come to pass. Many of the times, the followers of these messiahs end up dead, or with their lives destroyed, their marriages ruined, their children devastated. What kind of hope is that? It isn't hope, it's tragic delusion. All right? And Jesus' warning for the disciples, and by extension those of us here in the church, not to be deceived, not to follow after these fools, these wolves, because they don't offer hope. Rather, the disciples and we with them, we are to continue steadfast in our confidence in the true Jesus Christ. There is no question that we will recognize him when he returns. Now, I'll let you in on a little secret. I've not actually seen Jesus' face. That's not going to be an impediment. I haven't been in his presence, physically speaking, the way I'm in Mark's presence, the way I've been in Josh's presence, and sometimes in Steve's. That's not going to be an impediment. We will know Jesus Christ when he comes, even though we've never seen his face. There's going to be no question. So stand firm, keep in your faith, keep your hope where it belongs, on God and the true Jesus Christ. Verse 9, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately. So this is the second characteristic of the not end times. Now, there's the use of this temporal conjunction, when. Right? It indicates that these things are not a possibility. These are a certainty. Right? The verb here, you hear, is the idea of taking in news rather than personal experience. Right? Wars and disturbances together indicate the scope of human conflict. And if we think about human conflict, this is beyond the ability of the disciples to control, but it always has an impact on the populations of the nations involved. When wars happen, people die, people are hurt, families are separated. Wars are always messy things. So with wars, we have conflicts between nation states. Disturbances is more of this idea of civil unrest, civil war. And Jesus commands the disciples, he says, do not be terrified. Right? And this command implies the obvious, that terror is a normal response to these things. Hearing of them can provoke that fear. And Jesus commands them, don't allow these things to disturb your peace. Don't be, and the word terror here is an intensification of fear. Don't be terrified. Now, the placement of this command here, immediately following when Jesus says, don't follow false messiahs, there will be wars and disturbances, right? Those go together. They go together. It's not accidental that he's talking about these two things at the same time. So, first off, the command here implies that fear, this terror of news, right, can weaken the disciples' resolve and their discernment, making them susceptible to deception by false messiahs. If you're scared, you latch on to somebody that's offering hope. So don't be scared, you'll be less tempted to latch on to the wrong thing. Now, there's the fun of being drowning in the ocean, and the question is, do you wrap your arm around a buoy? Or do you wrap your arm around an anchor? Secondly, here we have false messiahs and wars and disturbances are brought together that indicate false messiahs will arise in these kinds of contexts. Wars and disturbances are things that people desire salvation from, temporally speaking. They want deliverance from these things. And false messiahs offer a deceptive hope through themselves. We will take care of you. But Jesus indicates that these events are not signs, they are not indications of the end of the age. Just because there are wars and disturbances does not mean that the kingdom is just around the corner. But these things are necessary. These things have to happen. And they have to happen before the end of the age. Now, we've seen the verb necessary used several times throughout Luke, speaking of the necessity of Jesus to preach the gospel throughout Galilee and Judea, the necessity for Jesus to suffer and be rejected, the necessity of Jesus to be killed and resurrected. And here we have the same verb used. Jesus says that wars and disturbances are necessary to precede the end of the age. This is all a part of the same plan. Now, Jesus uses a couple words here that are really important, and unfortunately they're really important in the next 2 weeks. All right, but we have to pick them up here. All says, these things must take place first, but the end does not immediately follow. And so here we have what's going to be a non-sequential chronology of eschatological events. That means as you read through the chapter, first to last is not in chronological order. Jesus gives in separated order. And we'll get into that more next week. But we have a second point. Do not fear earthly events. Now, wars are scary things, and we have plenty of it going around the world right now. There's North Korea, who's declared their long-enduring hatred for everything American and their desire to nuke us into oblivion. There's a Ukrainian civil war and Russia's disputed involvement. There's the Middle East with Al-Qaeda still running around. ISIS mad rampage through Syria and Iraq, killing Muslims and Christians alike. All right. And they're spectacular in their display of the depth of their depravity and their cruelty. All right. That's scary. That's scary kind of stuff. I don't want that happening in my back door, and yet some of it seems to be creeping in. All right. But here's the thing. These are pre-end events. All right. It's not the end of the world. It's not the end of the age. These things have to happen before the kingdom comes. They have to happen. But we don't have to fear them. As a matter of fact, we are not to fear them. We have our faith in the Lord, who is a refuge, who's a sanctuary. We've trusted in Jesus Christ, who's the rock of our salvation. Don't dwell on these things. Don't let them unsettle you. Don't let them sway your confidence in the Lord. Right? We will never stop hearing about wars until the Lord comes. And as much as we hate the idea of wars, of violence, the brutality, they are a fact of life in this world that's led by Satan, who wages war against God. Right? But rather than letting this endless list of terrors around us distress us, we need to take heed to what Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of a good repute, if there is any excellence of anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Now, I'm not saying bury your heads in the sand and remain ignorant. But what I am saying is we need to focus on, we need to dwell on, we need to let our minds meditate on things of excellence. And ISIS doesn't fit in that category. We are not to meditate on what happens in the Middle East yesterday, what's happening in Ukraine today. We're not to sleep and dream about North Korea and what's going to happen if they finally get it all together. Do not fear earthly events. Verses 10 and 11. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So Luke inserts this little tiny narrative piece. Then he continued saying to them. All right, it creates a little bit of a break from the previous verse. All right, and Jesus indicates here that there will be wars. All right, and here we're talking now on a large scale between nations, between kingdoms. All right, and there's synonymous parallel. This first line and the second line are saying the same thing using different words. But together they emphasize the ongoing nature of war. There's going to be war, and then there's going to be another war, and after that there's going to be another war, and it keeps on going. There's going to be war after war after war after war. All right. Now, the prophecy here, however, is an allusion to 2 Chronicles 15:6 and to Isaiah 19:2. So, of course, we have to look at those two passages. 2 Chronicles 15, 6 and 7. Nation was crushed by nation. and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. So in 2 Chronicles, the prophet Azariah is recounting to King Asa the troubled state of the world. Right? And that was preceding and during Israel's return to the Lord. There was no peace. And the prophet specifically attributes these wars and this distress as being God's punishment upon the nations. And the prophet concludes with the command from God, be strong, be courageous. And the reason for this is there was reward for this labor of removing idols, for separating Israel from what they had been participating with the nations. So in alluding to this passage here, Jesus indicates that these wars that he foretells of will be the result of God's punishment upon the nations. But he also suggests that, like King Asa, the disciples should take courage, carry on with what they're doing. In Isaiah 19:2, the Lord declares his enmity against both Egypt and its idols. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against his brother, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. So here again we see God is attributed with responsibility for bringing about civil war and unrest among the Egyptians, right, with the result that they will be both demoralized and confounded. So the ongoing wars that Jesus warns of will be similar to the civil wars, the unrest foretold of the Egyptians by Isaiah. And together these explain the scope of wars and disturbances that Jesus is talking about in Luke 21. And continues on, says, there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. So this is the third characteristic now of the not end times. And he lists out this series of natural disasters, great earthquakes, famines and plagues in various places, meaning here, there, and everywhere, terrors and great signs from heaven. And the word translated terrors here is only used in this verse in Scripture. It talks about things that are horrific to see, things that are burned in your mind and you wish they hadn't been. Great signs from heaven is talking about astronomical events, not the Chitauri fleet invading New York through a wormhole at the behest of the Marvel supervillain. But these descriptions are of worldwide distress, worldwide chaos. Right? And these types of disasters cannot be averted by human means. We can't stop them. We can only endure them. Now, these descriptions are common throughout the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, particularly when speaking of the day of the Lord. However, as chaotic and as terrible as these events are, it's not the sign of the end of the age. So not only will there be wars and conflicts, but Jesus prophetically warns here that there will be disaster after great disaster. And sure enough, like wars, we are still experiencing the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, Friday, 2 days ago, in Papua New Guinea, there was an earthquake, 6.6 on the Richter scale, as well as a 5.31 in Japan, 5.2 in the Philippines. There have been 12 earthquakes this year that have ranged from 7.1 to 8.2 on the Richter scale. We've all heard about the Ebola outbreak in Africa. There's been a couple cases that have spread right here to Texas. There's an active volcano in Hawaii right now flowing towards residential areas. Right? And geologists say that could flow for as much as the next 30 years. Would not want to be in that neighborhood. Right. Speaking of the Pacific Ocean, you know, thinking of Hawaii, Pacific hasn't been Pacific this year. Right? There was Super Typhoon Nuri in the North Pacific this past week. Leftover storms going to be hitting Alaska. Sustained winds at 120 miles an hour. Pockets hit 180 miles per hour. That's big. All right. Last week, there was also Hurricane Vance off the coast of Mexico, just south of California. Speaking of hurricanes, Hurricane Faye, Hurricane Gonzalo, last week and the week before in the Atlantic and Gulf, respectively. We just read Jesus say, there will be great earthquakes, and in various places, plagues and famine, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Right. These things are not a surprise to God. They are beyond our ability to control, but they belong to Him. These are not things to live in fear of. They are matters to face with courage and faith. Think about what David says in Psalm 91. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord, my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. Now what is ISIS to that? What power can North Korea bring against the Lord who created, using and harnessing atomic forces to do His bidding? The one who holds atoms together from minute to minute. We worship the God who controls history. This is the God who was in control when the Romans conquered the Western world. And God is still in control now, even as these various groups around the world deny Him and seek to torture and kill all who disagree with them. And God will still be in control when Jesus Christ returns in power and in glory and establishes His kingdom in Israel on the throne of David to rule over the world. There will be more earthquakes next year. There will be more hurricanes, more typhoons. There will probably be another plague that makes Ebola look tame and manageable. But if ISIS is crushed, someone else will take their place and still bring terror on the world. There will be more wars. We need to recognize these things for what they are. They are precursors to the coming end of the age. They have to happen before that end will come. And these things remind us that God's plan for this time is not done. So let's stand fast in our faith. Let's be courageous in the midst of this destruction. Let us trust God to bring His perfect plan to fruition when the timing is perfect. Let's close in prayer. Father, we look around us and we see the daily fulfillment of Jesus' warning here in our passage. We ask You to please give us the courage to face these things without fear, with our hope firmly set upon Your Son. And in His name we pray. Amen.